Well, good morning. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you to the music team. What a blessing to have so many faithful and talented people serving. I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 8 again this morning, particularly verses 18 through 28. We're going to be continuing this week in this magnificent stretch of Scripture, which is incredibly dense with good, life-changing news. I said before that this text, this chapter, is full of soul-anchoring, joy-fueling, mission-motivating truth. The truth that's in this chapter, because it summarizes so much of the truth of the whole Bible, should stir in us a great affection for the Lord, should help us to see the foundation for legitimate stability and hope, and it should stir a zeal for holiness and obedience. Romans chapter 8 is in many ways very challenging, but it's also full of comfort. It's also full of assurance, as Paul teaches us that the Christian life from beginning to end is a life that is lived by the Spirit and secured in the sovereignty of God. We've pointed this out, and it bears repeating. This is really the overarching theme of the whole chapter. We want to keep this in view, the unquestioned and unchangeable eternal security of those who are in Christ. Paul writes with an aim, and his aim is to assure the believer of this indestructible security that they have if they're united to Jesus, and that absolutely nothing is ever going to be able to call that into question. Not for those who are united to Christ. Last week, we worked through verses 5 through 17. We pointed out that the Christian life is initiated, empowered, and secured through the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we approach the end of that message, and we considered verse 17 of Romans chapter 8, we learned that there are two guaranteed realities for believers. We're going to spend some time talking more in detail about these today. There are two guaranteed realities for the believer. If you're a believer, number one, you will be glorified. Okay? Good news, right? If you have professed faith in Jesus, if you are united to Him, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit, He's done that, then you have a future that is secured and the outcome is unbreakable for the sake of God's providence, for the sake of Christ and our union with Him. It is as good as done. The future glory of God's elect is a foregone conclusion. It's as good as done. And number two, okay, the second guarantee for the believer is that we will suffer with Him. We will suffer with Him. That is, we will experience some of the same kind of pain that He did. The word that's translated suffer with Him is the word that we get sympathize from. We will share in the same kind of pain that Christ experienced. Okay? We shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. The Bible doesn't pull any punches, does it? In this world, you will have trouble. This has been clear. Now, this doesn't mean that our suffering is what makes us right with God. I hope we've cleared that up so far. I hope you're on a stable foundation there as you're thinking about this. You're not justified because of your suffering. You're not justified because of anything that you do. You're justified on the basis of Christ's suffering. There's nothing left to atone for. When He said it is finished on the cross, it's finished, baby. That's it, right? Okay. Payment in full was made on the cross. What it does mean is that Christ's followers are not exempt from experiencing the same kind of sufferings that He did. We're not exempt from experiencing the same kind of hardship. But Paul, in pointing this out, is not pointing this out to be a discouragement. Paul is giving hope. He's giving assurance. What Paul is saying in Romans 8 here is, just as sure as you suffer now in the flesh, just as sure as that is undeniably true of the Christian, you will surely be glorified with Him. It's a done deal. Okay, and Paul continues in that same vein where we pick up today in verse 18. Verse 18, we're given an honest recognition of the universal reality of suffering held against this future glory accompanied by a foundational truth that provides a permanent and powerful basis for hope in the midst of suffering. Let's read the text beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we know that when we handle your word, we are on holy ground. And we recognize that we are dependent and in need of your help. Holy Spirit, this is your word. We pray that you would speak today. Lord, would you help these words to be clear? Would you help them to be edifying and clarifying? And I pray specifically, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that does not know you, Lord, would you be revealing yourself to them? Would you make yourself known to them today? Even this morning, would you open their eyes to see the beauty of faith in you, their need for you? And Lord, for those who are with us who can recognize the honest reality of universal suffering and they're in need of hope and they're in need of encouragement, would you speak life and truth to them from your good news today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. This brings us to the main idea of our message this morning. Understanding where suffering comes from, what it is accomplishing now, and what it will lead to in the future determines the basis for our hope in the midst of it. Understanding where suffering comes from. Why is this happening? What is it accomplishing now? And what it will lead to, where is this going in the future, that determines whether or not you can have hope at all in the midst of suffering. Let's start in verse 18, begin to answer the question, what are these sufferings? What are these present sufferings referred to in verse 18? When Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with our future glory, what does he have in mind? What's included in this? Is there a certain kind of suffering that Paul has in mind, and are there any kinds of suffering that are excluded? First, we inferred from last week, verse 17, that this is at least in part in reference to the personal suffering of the saints. Verse 17 says, "And if children, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him." If indeed we suffer with him. And verse 23 makes it clear that being Christian does not exempt anyone from the universal experience of suffering. Paul says, "Even we ourselves groan." What does that look like? Well, for one, If we live out our Christian faith, if we pursue God's agenda in the world, and if we take the gospel into the world as we've been commanded to do, it's going to be met with opposition, right? Okay? Those who oppose Christ are certainly going to oppose his followers, and we should expect, at least to some degree, to suffer with him in that sense, if we are fulfilling our gospel mission. It also means that just as Jesus died in the flesh to put an end to our sin, if you belong to Christ, if we are partakers in this future glory, we will be among those who die to our flesh, who are fighting against the sin that he died for, who are working hard to mortify sin, the sin that he already overcame for us. And you know that there's an ongoing fight against remaining and dwelling sin, and we will, in some sense, suffer in this way, right? There will be the carrying of the cross in that way. And it means that just as Jesus came into a broken world in the flesh and experienced the pain and the loss associated with living this side of Eden, where people get sick, where natural disasters happen, where loved ones die, where we get hurt, this is where we also live. Even we ourselves, Paul says, will experience the pain of living in a broken world. But Paul has in mind much more than just our personal suffering. It's not just our personal suffering that Paul's referring to. In verse 22, he makes it clear that he's talking about global suffering. And this is important for us to realize. He's talking about the suffering of all of creation for all of time. He says the whole creation groans and suffers, and it has done so until now. The whole creation. So let's not miss what Paul is saying here. When he says that the present suffering are not worthy to be compared with his future glory, he's talking about all suffering. He's talking about all suffering. He's not limiting that to certain kinds of pain that are easier to handle than others. He's talking about every kind of suffering imaginable in all of creation up until now. Do you understand that? There is no suffering that is worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. We're going to come back to this idea. There's no suffering. This present suffering is a judicial decree of God. We see this in verse 20. It is God's righteous response to sin. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is very important for us to nail down. See, we might tend to avoid this matter with the thought that it's somehow beneficial to leave God out of this part of the equation. But if we do that, we eventually find our consolation to be pretty weak and not very durable if we miss this point. The groaning of creation, creation's anxious longing, the global suffering described in verse 22, it's because God subjected the creation to futility. Do you see what Paul says? God did this. And God did this righteously and in response to sin. This ought to take us back to Eden. God said, when you eat the fruit, you will die. And when does God keep his promises? Always. Always. You will come under judgment. God is faithful to his promises. This is what Paul explained in Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, creation was broken. Death and suffering and corruption and decay and groaning entered the world, and it did so because God responded rightly to the horror of sin. And if that sounds like an overreaction, it's because of two things. Number one, we haven't understood the seriousness of sin. And number two, we've only caught a faint glimpse of a holy God. This is no overreaction to sin against a holy God. Now let me clarify. That does not mean that all the suffering that you experience is God's specific judgment against you for your specific sin. That's not at all what I mean. We get sidetracked if we take it that way. We're going to revisit this later on. But it is to say that the current condition of creation, in which God has subjected it to futility, is an act of divine judgment. And the current state of things, it gives us a picture of how serious sin is, and it gives us just a glimpse of what it would be like if God left us entirely to ourselves and left evil unrestrained. We see brokenness and we see suffering because sin is horrible, and that's all sin. And this is how we should understand the sufferings that we see. The sufferings that we see, the sufferings that we experience, they are a visible and tangible reminder of the seriousness of sin. Had sin not come, they would not be here. Are you with me? Had sin not come, they would not be here. Adam was federal head of humanity, and Adam had dominion over creation. And therefore, when Adam sinned, he brought guilt upon creation when he rebelled. And in response to that guilt, scriptures teach us that God intentionally and judiciously subjected creation to futility as a righteous act of judgment against sin. Look at the text, verse 20. He did so in hope. He did so in hope, that is, with a purpose, with a plan, with an expectation. You may have misread this text before and thought this was in reference to Adam or in reference to Satan who subjected creation to futility. But it couldn't have been Adam who subjected creation to futility by his sin. And it couldn't have been Satan by his temptation of Adam and Eve, because it was done in hope. It was done with a purpose. It was done with an expectation. And this is a foundational reason for legitimate hope and security in the midst of suffering. Let me pause for just a moment. Okay, some imagine that there's some comfort in the idea that God is not sovereign in such things. And I understand the temptation to go here. Some try to remove God from the equation and want to say the blame is on Satan, the blame is on Adam, or just the fall in general. And whether intentional or not, what we might actually start to do, if we're not careful, is to think like deists and not think biblically about who God is. We think like deists, as if God is disconnected from the suffering in the world. That's not a biblical understanding. That's not a biblical understanding. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes it away. The Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor. And the scriptures are clear over and over again regarding the sovereignty of God. I know this leads to more questions, but please don't start to think this way, because if you can imagine a world in which God is not in control, then you have just imagined the worst of all scenarios. You haven't done yourself a favor in trying to get God off the hook here. If you can imagine a world in which God is not in control, you have just imagined the worst of all scenarios, and you have no legitimate ground for comfort. Or if God wanted to stop something from happening, but he couldn't do it, now we've got real reason to be terrified, right? If there's something God should stop, but God is somehow incapable of that, you should be scared and God should resign. Okay? And if God should stop something, but chooses not to, then we would have no reason to trust him. You understand that? You don't want it any other way, I promise you that. If God should stop something but chooses not to, we've got no reason to trust him. Be careful that you don't try to locate your comfort in an unbiblical conception of God. But thank God, he is never out of control. He's never out of control, but he has judiciously subjected creation to futility, and he's done so in hope. He's done so with a plan, with a purpose, knowing the end from the beginning. And by the way, this can be an opportunity to clarify the gospel and be an inroad into the preaching of the gospel with someone. Everybody wants to know what's wrong with the world and how can what's wrong be made right. Every philosophy, every world religion wants to answer those questions, right? Even the ones that don't care about the idea of a heaven or hell. What's wrong with the world? How do we make it right? What's wrong with me? How do I make me better? Okay? The Bible offers the only coherent understanding of these questions. The world is the way that it is because of sin. The world is broken because of sin. Okay? And sin came and death followed because God is judging that sin, and that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with the world, but God did that in hope, with a plan and with a purpose, and this is why there's a cross. To satisfy God's wrath and to redeem a people and a creation that was made for that people. So don't be afraid to give God the credit that He's due. It provides a clear path to His redemptive plan. He subjected creation in hope. In hope. But what is this hope? In verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility because of Him who subjected it in hope. Hope refers here to an expectation, a confidence, a trust. It refers to what God did confidently, what He confidently determined to do when He subjected creation to futility. First, it's the hope of glory, the hope of future glory. Verse 18 says that this glory will be revealed to us. It's something that we'll see, and it will be revealed in us. That means it's something that we'll share, we'll partake in. And this is referring to the secured future event in which those who are united to Christ will see Him and be made like Him. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. This is going to be a good day, church. For those who are in Christ, we will be transformed and glorified as individuals. And we, the church, will be presented to Him as a bride without blemish. And we will be made fit for worship in His presence. That's going to be a good day. And for the first time, we'll have the capacity to see and enjoy His beauty and His holiness rather than hide in the cleft of a rock. Or rather than fall on our face, or rather than being blinded, okay, or falling down as dead men, we will be transformed to the state that we were intended for. When we see Christ, our glory consummated with Him, we will be fully restored, free from the effects of sin, and free to enjoy Christ and uninhibited in our worship of Him. This is that future glory. And it's so incredible. Verse 18 says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to it. This warrants a pause. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to that glory. Now, I know that I'm speaking to a church full of people who are well acquainted with suffering. And I'm not talking about hypothetical suffering, much of which is very personal and very painful, right? If you haven't experienced it, you can at least conceive of suffering so terrible that you aren't sure anything could compare to it, right? There's some loss, there's some pain, there's some heartache that either has been or would be just too difficult to imagine. Does that resonate with you? We need to realize that Paul has to be including that here. Has to be including even that here. All of creation up till now includes the most, all the suffering of all of creation to the present time includes the most difficult things that you could conceive of. The most horrific things that you could conceive of. And Paul does this on purpose. What's he saying? How can that be? He's sure not saying that the suffering of the present time is no big deal. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not diminishing this. He's not saying that your suffering is something that you can easily handle. He's not lacking compassion and giving you a cheap platitude. He's not repeating the lie that God won't give you more than you can handle. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians that he endured hardships far beyond his ability to endure. He's not diminishing that reality. He's not saying that the suffering of this present time is no big deal. He's saying, consider the worst of it. Consider the things that are a very big deal. Consider the things that are or could be just way too much for you, friend. And in fact, consider the sum total of all of it and know this. Ground your hope in this. Hang on because of this. This future glory is exceedingly bigger. It's significantly more weighty. It's immeasurably better. The worst of your suffering now is not worth comparing to that day when you will be made new and able to worship freely. Paul is giving us hope. He says, as bad as the difficulty is, the glory will be significantly better. So much so that if you're going to compare the mass of the suffering to the mass of the glory that is to be revealed, they would be so far apart that they wouldn't be worth comparing. Do you understand? It's like saying, which is bigger, the Everest of this future glory or that boulder of suffering? Now, that boulder might be enough to crush you right now. And you might need a miracle or the help of others to move it or get around it, but it's no Everest. And you don't need to take any measurements to answer that question because the difference is enormous. That future glory is that much bigger, that much better than the worst of the suffering that you could possibly conceive of. This does not tell us that the suffering is small. He's not saying suck it up. He's not saying just muscle through it. He's giving you something bigger and sweeter. It's telling us that we can't even imagine how great this future glory is. And this hope is also the liberation of creation. Look at verse 21. Creation itself will also be set free. When Christ is revealed and we are revealed with Him in glory, the creation will finally be set free from its bondage to decay. It has been in slavery to corruption or in bondage to decay. That means it is in a state of dying. Hey, and scientists can acknowledge this. Second law of thermodynamics proves this. We are constantly headed in a state of disorder and death. Things are headed downhill in bondage to decay. Creation groans. It's broken. It's prone to disaster and death, but it will no longer be subject to futility. It will no longer be in a state of constant decomposition and instability. And this is when it's brought into our glory. You see that in verse 21? Set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation experienced the physical effects of God's righteous judgment against mankind in the fall, and it will also experience the physical effects of our complete restoration and glorification. When we become free, it will become free. When we are made fit for worshiping Christ, the creation will be made fit for us, and we will inherit it. Creation was suitable for Adam before the fall. And then it was corrupted to suit Adam and fallen mankind after the fall. Both in bondage and subject to death and disorder. And creation will again be made suitable for us when we are perfected, glorified Christ worshipers. So think about that for a minute. With the hope that Paul is calling us to fix our eyes on as we anticipate what lies ahead for the believer, some would argue that this broken version of creation is pretty sweet, right? We can see plenty of hardship, plenty of suffering, but he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, amen? And the worst of it is not as bad as it could be. God is restraining evil and pouring out His blessings on all of mankind. And the experience of anybody who gets to enjoy any life at all is a gift. It's a gift. Now, can you imagine creation that is freed from bondage to corruption? This ground that is cursed will no longer be cursed. This world that is so often a source of difficulty and pain and suffering will be restored and liberated. How will that not result in God's glory and our enjoyment? God is good. God is good. What is this hope? This hope is also the consummation of our adoption and the redemption of our body. Verse 23. The creation is not all that groans, is it? Creation's not all that groans. Not only so, but we also ourselves. Even we as Christians, Paul says, even those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean, there's a misunderstanding about that. That doesn't mean that you get a little bit of Spirit now and a little more Spirit later. The Holy Spirit is a person. You don't get a dose of the Holy Spirit. You either have the person of the Holy Spirit or you don't have the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the first fruits were not the complete harvest. The idea here is that the first fruits are the beginning and evidence of the full harvest to follow. We who have been given the first fruits of the Spirit have been given the beginning and the evidence of the full harvest that will follow. We have the first fruits of the Spirit if we are in Christ. That is the new birth and the new life generated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the deposit and promise of future glory. Our union with Christ and our present and permanent justification. Even us. Even those who have the first fruits grown. You know this is true. We're not exempt from that. Nobody is. This groaning, though it could be expressed, this groaning is not referring to something outward. It's referring to something silent and inward. Okay? We groan within ourselves. It's the cry from within your soul that is longing for the consummation and fulfillment of redemption. It's that cry in your soul to be satisfied. That cry in your soul to be secure, to be covered, to be safe, to be guilt-free, to have joy, to be free from suffering. It's the grief and pain and sorrow and anguish and frustration that are the natural result of being in this broken creation and being broken ourselves. It's the longing for things to change. It's the longing for yourself to change. Are you groaning? Are you groaning? Are you groaning because of the corruption and decay and brokenness in this world? I mean, my goodness, let's be honest. Are you eager for the day when you have read your last tragic headline or seen your last natural disaster? I don't want to see anymore or read about anymore. Are you groaning? Are you groaning because of your body? Are you in pain? Have you been sick? Is the body failing? Are you groaning because of the sins of others? People hurt people. And sometimes we feel that deeply. And sometimes things happen that are really, really hard to straighten out. Are you groaning? Are you groaning because of your own sin and this never-ending fight to mortify the flesh? You weary of fighting that? Are you groaning? Do you see what Paul says here? Your groaning may be a good sign of your longing for redemption to be completed. It may be a good sign that you are waiting for what Christ has already accomplished. It may be a good sign that the Lord, if you don't know Him, that He's prompting you to put your faith in Him, to put your hope in the only place that's going to resolve this tension, where you can see the brokenness and the death and God's righteous judgment on all of creation. Now, if you're in Christ, you have the hope of the consummation of adoption as His children. You have that hope. Verse 15 told us, we saw last week, that we already have this adoption. It's already been secured. The plan was made, the price was paid, the transaction was done, and you are on your way home if you are in Christ. You're not home, but you're on your way home, waiting to take your place and fully realize and experience the full and complete implication of your adoption. That's what it means that we eagerly await. The adoption's already been done. It's already been secured. That one-time positional change from an enemy of God to being a family member of God to being a son or a daughter, that's done. We have not yet taken our place in the home. And you have the hope of the redemption of your body. Redemption means full ransom. It's a release affected by payment of ransom. Again, the price has been paid. The price has been paid, and we are being released from the sinful condition that we have been in, but we aren't there. This redemption we wait for. And this word emphasizes that this redemption of our bodies, it emphasizes the distance that results between the rescued person and that which previously enslaved or endangered them. It's in reference to the effective work of Christ that created this safe distance and secure distance away from condemnation. It's a distance that we will be able to see and perceive clearly when our bodies are fully redeemed. And just as Christ was raised up, we are raised up with glorified, sinless bodies that are not subject to death and corruption. They will be imperishable and free from sin and from its effects. This is already done, but not yet realized. We are already children, eager to go home and take our place in our Father's house. We are already redeemed, eager to put that on and take it for a spin, right? You grown? You're ready. So what's our response to this? What's our response to this? First, we wait. Verse 24, 25. We wait with patience and perseverance. Now pay attention here because this is important. This waiting is not just passing time. You know how to wait in a way that's passive, and you allow time to do something. That's not what's being described here. It speaks to the active responsibility that we have in light of what we know. The idea behind this word waiting is the activity of welcoming. It doesn't mean that you're left with nothing to do until the right amount of time passes, until the fulfillment of redemption. It means that we are longingly and expectantly looking forward to and welcoming that which we cannot see. It's something we do right now that affects the disposition of our souls. It's waiting that decisively puts away all that remains behind and looks away from the temporary to look to the upcoming certain redemption of our body and the consummation of adoption. This waiting is something that you do. You're welcoming, you're receiving. So think of, have you ever watched an outfielder in a baseball game? Feel the fly ball? You ever watch how he waits for that? He's doing something. He better do something or he's going to take one to the noggin, right? Okay? We wait that way, or the way a receiver waits for the ball in anticipation of receiving it. It's this undistracted focus and hopeful expectation of what's sure to happen. It's coming. I'm looking. I'm welcoming. I'm reaching. My disposition is affected by this. I'm pushing away other things that distract me from it. I'm ready to receive that which has been guaranteed to me. It's that kind of waiting. That player trying to catch that ball at that moment can only at best be secondarily concerned with anything else. The ball has his attention. He's waiting for it. This is our response. This is what it means to wait in this hope. But we wait with patience because we can't see it or lay hands on it yet. We wait with perseverance because creation and even we still groan in our sufferings. It will require patience. It will require perseverance. But we're waiting with expectation. Don't miss this. When Paul says that we were saved in hope, he's not saying that we need to be content to hope as if we're saved and may or may not be able to have any confidence. That's not what this hope means. Okay? We use that word hope in a way sometimes to convey, I don't know, but I would like this to pan out. I hope so. That's often what we mean. And that's not what's being described here. Okay? It's not as though we've been brought into a position with no confidence or into a potential state of losing our salvation and therefore lacking assurance or simply having to say, I hope so. No, that's not what happened. In the providence of God, the Christian, the one who is elected by God, predestined to be adopted, called and awakened by the Holy Spirit to new life, united to Christ by faith, justified on account of Christ, that one who is chosen by God, purchased by Christ, is not in limbo. Not in limbo. They're on the road to glory. You hear that? You're on your way home if you're in Christ. That one has legitimate reason for the exercise of hope. If you're in Christ, you can be assured that the promises of God's Word and the atoning work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are sure and guaranteed. He doesn't fail at His purposes. And my goodness, how important this is to remember while we groan, right? While creation is broken, while we suffer. Isn't this why Paul tells us, look away from the suffering and to the hope of glory? Because what does your suffering do? Doesn't it try to convince you that God has left you? That God doesn't have a plan or a purpose for you? That His purposes have failed? Paul says, don't be surprised, Christian, and don't be convinced by this present suffering that God has left you, and don't be persuaded by this difficulty right now that the promises of God have failed. They have not, and they cannot. We must remember this while we suffer, while we fight sin, while our bodies fail, and even as we prepare to die. All of these pains, we need to remember. Verse 22, we skipped over this. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All such pains are labor pains. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why does Paul use that analogy? Why does Paul take all of our suffering and call it labor pains? What's the difference between labor pain and pain from a deadly disease? Not all pain is the same, is it? What's the difference between a cry of pain from the maternity wing and a cry of pain from the oncology wing? When you know that that pain is purposeful and that it consummates in something sweet, then the pain becomes something to embrace. I'll bet there are a few things as painful as having a baby. I've been blessed to be married to a woman who said, sign me up. Sign me up. And actually, one of her favorite parts of bringing children into this world is labor and delivery. And she treasures the opportunity to do that in anticipation of holding that child and seeing that sweet and beautiful gift. All our suffering in our life, Paul is saying, labor pains. Labor pains. Why? This is the promise that God has given us in our suffering. It's gonna end. It has an appointed end. And at that time, it's going to be put away, and you will have something better and sweeter. This is what Paul is saying. This is true of the Christian in all of our suffering, and this is true when our time to die has come. It is our duty to be preparing to die. We are all only going to be here a little while. And when our time to die has come for the Christian, those aren't death pains. Those are labor pains. Those are labor pains. There is a new life at the end of that. And so we hope expectantly, patiently, with perseverance. And we pray. Our response is to pray, and to pray trusting in the help of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Spirit has secured for us legitimate reason for the exercise of hope, and He has secured for us confident reason to pray, even when we don't know what we ought to pray for. What a blessing. Isn't this often the case when we suffer? I have no idea what to say, how kind of God to say, just come. Just come. I know my will. I know your heart. I know what you ought to say. Just come and say what you can say. Right? What a blessing. And I think about that. That makes me wonder if there are any here, any listening this morning that don't know Christ. As you hear this message, perhaps the Lord is stirring in you. You know that creation, including yourself, is broken. You know that you need God to forgive you. That you need to be redeemed. That you need to be restored. And if that's you, but you don't know what to say, just come and say what you can. Okay? Confess your sin. Believe that Christ died for you. Pray that God would forgive you because Christ died in your place. Believe that God will declare you righteous because of Christ. You may not have all the right words. In fact, I promise you won't. I promise you never will. Come and say what you can. Hey, the Spirit may have placed this faith in your heart, and you too can pray and expect Him to intercede. Don't wait. Don't wait. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else here after the service if you have questions or if you need help. And last, we choose to remember the promise. Okay? Verse 28. We'll be back here next week, Lord willing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, you understand that that applies to you if you are in Christ, if you are believing. Okay? And we choose to remember this promise. God has promised that for those who believe Him, for those that belong to Him, been called according to His purpose, all things, and that still means all things, including all sufferings, He has determined to cause them and to cause them for your good. And that's an important clarification. God's not standing back, just kind of cleaning up messes that happen. God has providentially ordained all things to come to pass. And if it's in your lap, it came through God first. Okay? He's not playing cleanup. He's in control, and He's determined to cause them and to cause them for your good. What comfort and what assurance. This word translated, we know, it's a verb. It's something that we do, and it means we remember. We behold. We lay eyes on the promise. It's the activity of determining to find our security in this promise. We know this in the sense that we look to it and we say, yes, that's right. Do you hear that, heart? Do you hear that, soul? Do you hear that, church? I know it hurts. I know it's hard. I know you have questions, but He made a promise. We know that. Let's look to that. Let's cling to that. And while we wait with hope, we pray and we trust that He's sovereign over all things and working all things for good. Let's pray. Father, what a precious promise. Oh my goodness, thank you so much that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves, Lord. Thank you for initiating in us the desire to believe, and thank you for fulfilling the inclination of our heart to put our faith in you and to trust you and to obey you and follow you. Lord, thank you that that gift is irrevocable and permanent and unbreakable for those who are in Christ. Lord, I pray that all here today who are united to you by faith would be assured and strengthened and built up in the knowledge of your sovereignty in these things. And I pray again, Lord, for any who may not know you, Lord, turn their heart to you, please. Help them to see there is no assurance, there is no hope, there is no life, there is no security outside of you. Make yourself known to them, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? This is phenomenally good news, that God has determined that He would cause all things to work for the good of those who love Him. There's a world of people out here that don't love Him, that don't know Him. And He has determined that they would be saved through the preaching of the gospel. He's not going to lose any that belong to Him. They will be saved if He calls them, but He's commissioned us to preach the gospel. Faith comes through hearing the message. Okay? How will they hear if nobody preaches? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Let's take beautiful feet out into our community and into our family and into our sphere of influence this week and preach this good life-saving news. Have a good week.